9 through 20. All right, we recognize here that John is identifying himself with the church. He's well known. He doesn't need to identify himself as an apostle. He simply says, I, John, very much as Daniel did in Daniel 8, Daniel 9, Daniel 10. But there are two things that we note that John placed importance on, and that was the fact that he was a member of the family of God, I, your brother. In other words, we share equal standing in God's family. There are no superior people, no elite people. And secondly, your companion. The word is the word for fellowship. It means to have fellowship together. It's a particular kind of fellowship. In fact, it's a fellowship in three things. The three things that John stresses that we have fellowship in is tribulation, and the kingdom, and the patience of Jesus Christ. Tribulation reminds us that we're all going to suffer. The kingdom reminds us that in that suffering we have the opportunity to let the kingdom of God be revealed to men. To let His kingdom live in and through us, especially in the times of suffering. And the question is, how do we do this? The answer, of course, is patience. Patience meaning endurance. The ability to be faithful, the ability to stand firm, the ability to continue pressing on regardless of the opposition. So in this sense, all who are brothers should have fellowship. All who are in the family of God should be involved together, should be having those three things that are a part of fellowship. Number one, an understanding of our equal standing in Christ. Number two, an appreciation for what we share in the Word and our agreement in the Word. And number three, our experience, our joint participation in furthering the cause of Christ on this earth. Now, he says that he was on the Isle of Patmos. I've mentioned that he was banished there by the Emperor Domitian in AD 81. He tells us that there were two reasons that he was sent to this island. The first of the reasons is for the Word of God, and this was for teaching the full counsel of God. And we often ask the question, why when persecution hits do certain people suffer and others don't? Well, we have to realize, in the first place, that it's not God's plan that everybody experience the same thing. But we also have to realize that there is a certain way that the Word of God can be taught that is a little bit less offensive. In other words, it gets watered down just a little. I'm actually reading a book right now about the book of Jonah. It's written by a man that was put in Dachau by the Germans, and he suffered during World War II in that concentration camp. He mentions in it that before the Germans took over, I think he was Dutch, if I'm not mistaken, before the Germans took over, he talked about how so many of the pastors were saying, when they come, I'll be one of the first to stand against them, and I'll be one of the first that's taken, and I won't last very long when they come. And yet when they came, they suddenly changed their whole message to one of conciliation and one of compromise and one of saying, well, we have to just submit to the will of God, and this is what is happening. And so they went free. He was a man that didn't. He kept his message straight and clear and pure, and therefore he went to concentration camp. John was that kind of a man. He taught the whole counsel of God. He didn't pull any punches. He laid it on the line. So that was the first reason. The second reason is for the testimony of Jesus Christ, and this is the preaching of the gospel. You see, there are two aspects of our service in the Word of God. One is teaching the Word of God to believers. And I believe every one of us is to be a teacher. Not in the sense that we're gifted with a spiritual gift of teaching, not in the sense that we're going to be involved in a public teaching ministry. But remember that the author of the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, said, by this time you ought to be teachers. And all of us have a part to play in teaching the Word of God by our lives, by our example, and by word. In the exercise of our spiritual gifts, for example, ministering to other believers, we're going to, in a sense, be a teacher. A person with the gift of helps is going to teach how to help. A person who has the gift of evangelism is going to teach how to evangelize. A person who has a gift of administration is going to somehow teach how to administer. So all of us have to be teachers. All of us also are to be witnesses, and so he said, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, his personal proclamation of the gospel. Not all of us are gifted to be evangelists, but all of us are to evangelize. So the same principle comes through. John was faithful in the ministry that the Lord had given him, and because of his faithfulness, he was suffering. I want you to notice then, as he begins his vision, that he tells us the setting. The setting is, he's on the island of Patmos, he's there for teaching the word, preaching the gospel, he's suffering tribulation, he's maintaining his life in the kingdom of God, and he's doing it through his spiritual patience and endurance. Verse 10 says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, in the midst of his sufferings and afflictions, he emphasizes spiritual life. Let me just give you four passages to consider about your own sufferings. You and I are not on the island of Patmos. We are living our own lives. But still, there is tribulation. Still, we have the necessity of maintaining life within the kingdom of God, and certainly, we have a need for endurance. So keep in mind 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Different situations, different settings, but ultimately the same end, persecution. Secondly, Acts 14 and verse 22. In Acts 14 and verse 22, Paul reminds us that we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Now, entrance into the kingdom of God initially is by faith in Jesus Christ. But we also have the sense that we are on a pilgrimage. We are on our way there. We are not only saved by faith in Christ, but Paul speaks of us as in the process of being saved. We are being delivered day by day, delivered from the world, the flesh, the devil, and so forth. So we enter the kingdom of God. We enter more fully, I should say, into the experience of the kingdom of God as we pass through many tribulations. John 16:33, Jesus is speaking here. And he said, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So he assures us of his victory over any trial that we will face. And that leads us to the last, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 6, Paul speaks of the Thessalonian believers, and he said that they received the word of God in much affliction with joy in the Holy Spirit. How can we maintain God's purpose in our lives? Number one, we keep receiving the word of God. Number two, we keep enduring the affliction. And number three, we balance it all with the joy that we have in the Holy Spirit. Now, John says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. This is very, very important. When he says, I was, the word is ginomai. G-I-N-O-M-A-I. Ginomai is a word that means to become. To become. The idea is that there's a change taking place. This is very important. It would be best translated, I came to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The aorist tense tells us that there was a point of time where this occurred. He uses the middle voice, which is the reflexive voice. It's what I call the boomerang voice, meaning that he produced this on himself. He acted on himself to bring this about. Now, what do you suppose this implies? To me, it implies that possibly in the midst of his sufferings and afflictions, as all of us do, he may have gotten out of fellowship for a time. And he says, I came to be. I acted on myself so as to be in fellowship on the Lord's day. In other words, he examined himself. He took care of whatever problem might be there through 1 John 1:9, which he himself wrote. He confessed his sin. He made sure that the decks were cleared, that there was nothing in the way between him and the Lord in his fellowship. I came to be in fellowship on the Lord's day. Why is that so important? Let me suggest something to you. How easy would it be to get out of fellowship, being abused, being starved, being cold, being exposed to the elements, being over 90 years old, working as a slave? Now, what would have happened if John had not been in fellowship on this day? We wouldn't have this book. I mean, obviously it's a theoretical question. But think of the importance of John making that decision to come to be in the Spirit. He says that he came to be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Please keep in mind that the early church gathered together on the first day of the week. This was the time when they would meet together. John chapter 20, verses 19 through 26, we see very early the disciples meeting on the first day of the week. John 20, 19 through 26. As we move into the book of Acts, in Acts 20 and verse 7, we find the church meeting on the first day of the week. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2, Paul writes to the believers in Corinth and tells them that they are to make their collections, to give their offerings as they meet on the first day of the week. And I just suggest this because there are those, of course, who try to indicate that Saturday is the day that we're to meet. The Sabbath is a part of the covenant with Israel. It is not a part of the new covenant. The first day of the week is the time of meeting because they celebrated the resurrection. It was on the first day of the week that our Lord came out of the tomb. So here's John in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he heard behind him a loud voice as of a trumpet. Let me just mention the voice of the trumpet because it's significant. Number one, it is the voice that you and I will hear at the rapture of the church. This voice that sounds like a trumpet is going to call you and I at the rapture of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 52 says that we will be changed at the last trumpet. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16 says, "The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God." I believe that the shout and the trumpet are one and the same. Furthermore, we have a picture of this in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. Just hold your place and turn over to Revelation 4:1. I remember in chapters 2 and 3 we have the history of the church in the seven churches of Asia. And then the first thing that happens after the history of the church, Revelation 4:1, after these things I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. The verb form here means a door that has been left standing open. This door was opened when the veil ripped from top to bottom, giving us an open door access into heaven. And he said, "The first voice which I heard was a voice like a trumpet, speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here and I will show you the things that must take place after this.'" I believe that what we have here is a picture of the rapture. The voice will call, the command will be, "Come up here," and as John was translated into heaven, the church will also meet the Lord in the air. And this voice then speaks and says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." We've seen this now three times already in the first chapter. Alpha and Omega, the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet, the first and the last, simply stating that from Him and for Him are all things. He encompasses human history. He encompasses the story of creation. He encompasses every human life. Every human life comes from Him. Every human life will give account to Him. In every way that we can think of it, He is the first and the last. But notice that he says, "I am." I want to just pause here long enough to deal with the phrase, "I am," because it's very significant in the writings of John. First of all, go back in your mind to the book of Exodus, chapter 3 and verse 14. In Exodus 3:14, God answers Moses when he says, "Who shall I say sent me?" And he says, "You tell them that I am sent you." In other words, it's a title of deity, and this is, of course, the root of the word Jehovah. The word Jehovah is actually the word "I am" reduplicated. I am that I am. In the writings of John, we see Jesus identifying his deity through the words "I am." John chapter 4 and verse 26, he says to the woman at the well, "I am He." She's speaking of the Messiah. There's only one person in all of history that could be the Messiah, and he says, "I am He." Third, we have in John chapter 6 and verse 35, Jesus saying, "I am the bread of life." I am the bread of life. John chapter 8 and verse 12, I am the light of the world. Remember that each of these figures or pictures or object lessons, if you will, depend on and necessitate that He be God in the flesh. When, for example, we speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are actually putting together the meaning of the total person. Lord is a title of deity. Jesus is the name of humanity. And when you have deity and humanity united together, you have the Christ, the Savior, the only one who can qualify. All right, fifth then, we have John chapter 10 and verse 9. In John 10, 9, he says, I am the door. Sixth, in John 10, 10, I am the good shepherd. Here he fulfills what David anticipates in Psalm 23 and verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd. Seventh, in John chapter 11 and verse 25, we have, I am the resurrection and the life. And then finally, in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So in these seven statements in the Gospel of John, we see our Lord identifying Himself so that when He appears here and He says, I am, John would instantly have recognized who was speaking. What you see, He's commanded, write in a book. Take note here that John is primarily writing not as an apostle, but as a prophet, as a seer. Write what you see. Keep in mind also that at the very beginning of the book, when we talked about the book being a gift from the Father to the Son to John to believers, it says that He sent and signified the book by His angel. It's very important because the word signified is a word that means to communicate through signs. So what John is receiving in this book is not primarily something he's being told, but it's something he's seeing. This is a visual revelation. And therefore it uses signs to convey its meaning. Signs and symbols. And John's going to be given here in the first chapter the key to interpreting the signs and the symbols. Many people say the book of Revelation cannot be understood. It's too difficult because no one knows for sure what the signs and symbols mean. Well, that's not correct. The signs and the symbols all have spiritual significance revealed within the Word. And our task and our responsibility in studying this book of signs is to accurately and biblically identify what does that sign mean. We'll do that as we go along. Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches of Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. If I were to draw you a map of Asia Minor, which we call Turkey today, and I were to put here dots representing seven churches, that's what it would look like. And here we have them listed in the order that John would reach them in his circuit ministry. He started here in Ephesus. And then he would go from Ephesus to Smyrna, from Smyrna to Pergamum, from Pergamum to Thyatira, Thyatira to Sardis, Sardis to Philadelphia, Philadelphia to Laodicea, and then he would start the circuit again. These seven churches are chosen here. They are literal churches that existed at the time, but they're chosen here because of their unique characteristics in revealing to us the course of church history from the first century to the rapture of the church. And in the order that John went to these churches, they will reveal to us the course of history during the age in which we live. All right, now, John says in verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. Isn't it interesting? He said, I turned to see the voice. You don't normally think of looking at a voice. I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw. And now we begin to see what John saw. I saw seven golden lampstands. I'm going to leave that for a moment because it'll be identified for us toward the end of the chapter. Verse 13, in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. So here we have the Lord Jesus Christ revealed, and I'll just point out to you that he is seen in the midst of the seven lampstands. The seven lampstands represent those seven churches, and therefore stand for the church, wherever it may be found. And in the midst of the lampstands is Jesus Christ. What's the point? Here again, we're moving into the revelation of Christ as Lord of the church. His rightful place is in the center. Where are we going to find him by the time we get to the book of to the church of Laodicea? Is he going to be in the center? He's going to be on the outside. The church, throughout the course of its history, is gradually moving Jesus Christ out of his rightful place. In a sense, pushing him aside. And I believe that we're living in the Laodicean church, and there are many, many churches today that you can take Jesus Christ right out of. He's already taken out of them. And we see all around us the denial, for example, of the virgin birth. We see the denial of the deity of Christ. We see the denial of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. We see the denial that he's coming back again. Christ is not in those churches. He's outside. He's been removed. There was a survey done recently of Anglican bishops in Great Britain. The majority of them do not believe in the virgin birth, the resurrection from the dead, or the return of Jesus Christ. The majority. So that's the time in which we live. The great challenge to you and I is to be a part of the remnant at the end of the church age. That's the goal. All right, now, let's look at the Lord Jesus Christ as he's revealed, and each one of these statements reveals something else about us, about him to us. Note that he is clothed with a garment down to his feet. The first thing that we see about Jesus Christ is that he is robed in his high priestly garment. He is in a robe down to his feet. This is his high priestly garment. It reminds us that after the resurrection, the ministry of Jesus Christ is that of high priest. Keep in mind that there are three prophetic roles that our Lord has to fulfill. The first is prophet. Jesus Christ fulfilled the role of prophet in his earthly ministry. If we were to draw a line representing time and up to the cross, we can see Jesus Christ fulfilling the ministry of prophet. After the resurrection and ascension, we see him fulfilling at the Father's right hand the ministry of the priest. He is serving in the temple. He has entered into the Holy of Holies. Following his second advent, we see him fulfilling on this earth that prophetic role of king. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is the fourth great vision of Christ that we have in the book of Revelation. And you'll see that in Revelation 19:16. Where he's coming again. Then it says that he was girded about the chest with a golden band. This is very important. He had a gold belt that reached from his waist to his chest. It's a very wide belt. Remember that in the ancient thinking, and often today even in Oriental circles, and you still see this sometimes in the belt systems of martial arts, the wider the belt, the higher the rank. Jesus Christ has the widest belt. It reaches from his waist to his chest. The emphasis here is ultimate authority, and the gold color obviously speaks deity. Gold in Scripture is a picture of deity. I want you to keep in mind that in his earthly life, he girded himself to serve us. Remember John chapter 13 and verse 4. He girded himself with a towel. He washed the disciples' feet. He girded himself to serve us. In Revelation 15 and verse 6, the seven judging angels are going to be girded with similar belts. In other words, in their judgments, they're reflecting his authority. They're judging from his authority, from his rank. What's the application to you and I? We as believers are commanded to be girded in our mind with the belt of truth. As the judging angels reflect His authority in their judgments, we are to reflect His authority through our knowledge and obedience to the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14, girded with the belt of truth. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, gird up your minds for action. We gird our minds through the knowledge and the understanding of the Word of God. He then says that his head and his hair were like white wool, and this of course pictures holiness. This is similar to the vision of Daniel in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9. Remember that the head speaks of authority. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. You see headship emphasizing authority. So Daniel in Daniel 7:9 is looking forward from the 6th century B.C. and he sees a vision of Jesus Christ. John is looking in a sense backwards from the end of the 1st century, and it's almost like they're in two different points of history and they're both looking at the same thing. It's really amazing when you stop and think about it. His eyes are like a flame of fire. We see them in this way in chapter 19 and verse 12. It speaks of his eyes as the instruments of judgment, evaluation. In other words, it reminds us that in his omniscience he knows all things, and in his judgment he judges according to truth. He has all the facts, and therefore his judgment is true. John then goes on to say that his feet were like fine brass as if refined in a furnace. Now stop and think about this. It's not really too hard to evaluate what these symbols and pictures mean. What do feet in Scripture speak of? Think about what feet speak of in Scripture. For example, we have in the Old Testament, and quoted again by Paul in Romans 15, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of peace. In Ephesians chapter 6, when we talk about the armor of God, it talks about having your feet shod with a preparation of the gospel of peace. When the prodigal son came back to his father, what did his father do? He put sandals on his feet. Feet in Scripture are a picture of service. The feet of Jesus Christ here are like brass coming out of a fire. Remember that brass is a composite metal that can only be made through fire. Can't be made any other way. So here we have service refined in the fire. I would relate it to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. It tells us that our Lord learned obedience through the things that He suffered. His service to us is a service that came through fire. It was refined in the fire. And therefore, as a judge of our service, Jesus Christ judges not only from His knowledge of truth, not only from His omniscience as God, but from His own earthly experience. He has led the way, He has forged the path, He has blazed the trail, and He holds us accountable for following His example. What does Peter tell us in 1 Peter chapter 1? In verse 24, he says that we are to follow in His footsteps. He left an example that we are to follow. We are to walk in His footsteps. So the whole picture of feet relates to service. And then he says he had a voice as the sound of many waters. He's talking here about the irresistibility of a flood. You can't stop a flood. A flood will go over, it will go under, it will go around, or it will go through, but it's irresistible. The voice of the Lord, meaning the Word of God, is a flood. It's irresistible. It will prevail. Water over a period of time will even wear away stone. This is the power of the Lord's voice. I would encourage you to look at Psalm chapter 29 in relationship to the voice of the Lord. You will see that His voice is irresistible. His voice, His word, will prevail over everything. In verse 16 it says, in His right hand, and His right hand is of course the hand of power and authority, seven stars, out of His mouth a sharp two-edged sword. Now the seven stars are going to be interpreted for us, so I'm going to hold off on that one. Out of His mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword, and this of course refers to God's Word. Remember that in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. The only difference that I would point out to you is that in the Hebrews passage, the word is makaira, easily wielded instrument. The word that we have here is romphia. And romphia is the word that was used for the Thracian broadsword. In other words, this is a huge, massive cutting instrument. The point that's being made here is that while you and I can wield the Machaira, only Christ can wield the Rumphia. He doesn't just wield a part of the Word of God, He wields the whole thing. Everything He says, every judgment He makes, every statement He makes, the whole Word of God is behind it. That's His authority. So this sword goes out of His mouth, and His countenance is like the sun shining in His strength. Malachi tells us in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2 that Jesus Christ is the Son of righteousness. And therefore, His face, His countenance is like the sun shining in His strength. This is the glory of the Lord revealed in His resurrected person. Here John sees the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His resurrected glory, and I want you to notice what happens. He says, "When I saw Him," verse 17, "I fell at His feet as dead." Now this is a very important point. Keep in mind that John was the most intimate of the disciples with the Lord. He knew the Lord better and deeper and closer than any of the other disciples. He identifies himself in the Gospel of John as the disciple that Jesus loved. Yet still, when he sees Christ revealed in all His glory, he falls at His feet like a dead man. What we have here is the greatness of John's reverence. The greatness of his reverence for Jesus Christ. All of the prophets, Daniel and all the others, when they see the glory of the Lord revealed, they faint dead away. And so the idea of reverence and the idea of the fear of the Lord, we've lost in our time the fear of the Lord. When we read about great evangelists and missionaries in times past, we actually read about times when men would come and they would proclaim the Word of God and people would literally drop to the ground in fear. People would tremble in the fear of the Lord. I can even remember in my lifetime, in the last 25 years, of seeing incidents where men would proclaim the Word of God and the shock effect on the people that were assembled there was so great. And when they would, for example, give people the opportunity to come forward, people would just surge forward. We don't see that anymore. Why? Because we've lost reverence. We've lost the fear of the Lord. And as I taught this class at another place last night, an older gentleman came up to me and he said, "I understand what you mean by the fear of the Lord." And I said, "How do you understand it?" And he said, "It's exactly the way I felt as a small boy toward my father." He said, "I feared him." He said, "I feared violating his standards." Yet he said, at the same time, it was not inconsistent with loving him. He said, "I loved my dad, but I feared my dad." And that really is the idea. And I think it also explains why we've lost it in our generation. Because we've had an entire generation of children that have now grown up that never feared their father. If they even had a father. You know, because of all of the problems in homes and the broken homes that children are growing up in and the lack of discipline. In the 60s, we were told not to discipline children at home. In the 70s, they started imposing the fact that we don't discipline our children in the schools. In the 80s, it began to carry itself into every area of society until now. We have a generation of people that have no fear of anything. No fear of the law, no fear of the courts, no fear of the police officer, no fear of God. And unfortunately, it's going to bring a great deal of discipline on us, I think, in this generation. Now notice, when John fell at his feet as dead, he placed his right hand on him. The Lord Jesus Christ, in all of his glory, places the hand of his power and authority on John and lifts him up. He says to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." Here we have this statement again. "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." In other words, he speaks in terms that John understands. Who was at the crucifixion? John. John saw him there. John ran to the tomb after he was told that he was raised from the dead. John saw him then resurrected in Galilee. So John understands this, and the Lord lifts him up. So what's the principle? There's a very important principle I want you to get out of this. What does Peter tell us? 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. What is the mighty hand of God? It's His right hand, the right hand of power and authority. And if we have the fear of the Lord, if we have reverence, if we tremble in His presence, He will lift us up with that same right hand. If we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, He will lift us up at the proper time. And John here is being lifted up, and I want you to consider how significant this is. John, who is afraid here, once he is lifted up by the hand of the Lord, is unafraid when he enters into heaven and stands before the throne of God. And that comes in chapter 4. Once the Lord has lifted you up because of your humility, you will not fear anymore. The fear will be gone. He says, I have the keys of hell or Hades and death. The keys of hell and death are the keys Christ won through the cross, and it basically indicates the fact that He can lock you up in hell or He can set you free from death, and the basis is faith. Faith in Him, of course, results in that deliverance. Then He commands him and He says, write the things that you have seen. What we have in verse 19 is the outline of the book. Again, keep in mind that John writes as a seer. The outline of the book is threefold. Number one, what you have seen. The first division is the vision in chapter 1. Write what you have seen. This is important because chapter 1 gives the key to understanding the whole book. If, number one, we understand that the book is primarily about Jesus Christ, it's not just about history, it's not just about judgments, it's about Jesus Christ controlling all things. If we understand that the book is a book of signs and symbols, if we understand the key to understanding or identifying those symbols, this chapter will help us all the way through the book. Secondly, write the things which are. This refers to the seven churches, chapters 2 and 3. The seven churches were then present. And chapters 2 and 3 are going to relate to us church history. What is the portion of history that church history takes up? It takes up from the descent of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 to the rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So chapter 2 and 3 are going to give us an overview of the church age. And they'll accurately show us how we go from Christ being in the center of the churches to gradually being moved out until He is outside the church. It begins in the church of Ephesus. It began in the first century with the loss of their first love. The third section is the things that will be after these things. In other words, after the church history is over, then we have the tribulation period. Well, I actually should break that last section up to you. It has three subdivisions. After these things, that is after the church, three subdivisions. First of all, tribulation. Sorry. First of all, we have the church in heaven. Chapters 4 and 5. John represents the church as he's taken into heaven. John sees the preparations for the judgments that are going to fall. You and I are going to observe. We're going to see in person everything John sees in chapter 4 and 5. We'll be there. Then we have the tribulation period, chapters 6 through 19. Keep in mind that while the church is mentioned 19 times in the first three chapters, it is not mentioned from chapter 6 to 19. The church will not be in the tribulation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 makes it very clear that the Antichrist cannot be revealed until the church is taken out of the way. We will never know who he is, by the way. Then we have the third section, and the third section is going to deal with the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ, and the eternal state. And that'll be chapter 20 through 22. So write the things that you have seen, the things which are, and the things that will take place after this. Now notice very closely, let's bring this all together in verse 20, we have the key to interpreting the book. In verse 19, Jesus Christ gives us the outline to follow. If we're faithful to follow that outline and apply it to history, we're going to know the things that are going to take place. Part of the purpose of the book is to reveal to his servants the things that are going to take place. He does that for us in verse 19. In verse 20, he gives us the key to interpreting the book. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. Let's notice, first of all, the word mystery. The word mystery doesn't refer to something that you can't understand. It refers to something that you should understand. But the word mystery speaks of that which can only be understood one way. The only way to understand the mystery is by revelation. In other words, it'll be a mystery to everyone that doesn't accept divine revelation. Those outside are not going to understand it. Those who reject the revelation of the Word of God are not going to understand it. Can you begin to see why so many people don't understand this book? What is the name of the book? The name of the book is Revelation. What does revelation mean? It means to reveal, to make clear, to open. But to most people, the book is a mystery because they haven't put the two together. The mystery, or I should say the correlation of the mystery, the other side of the coin of the mystery, is revelation. Revelation is a part of the mystery. It's the key to the mystery. So the mystery here has to do with the stars and the lampstands. And he says the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Here we have a picture. The picture is seven stars. The seven stars are interpreted by Jesus Christ now as the seven angels or messengers. Remember that the word angel simply means messenger. Sometimes an angelic messenger. Sometimes the word angel is used in Scripture of human messengers. And therefore, I believe we're dealing here with the seven pastors of the churches. When the letters are addressed to the church, they're addressed to the pastor. Remember that the book begins, "Blessed is he who reads." Who's that? The pastor. And those who hear. Who's that? The congregation. And those that keep the words of this book. When he writes to the seven churches, he says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write." Why? Because the letter's being sent to the messenger who will then convey the message to the church. Then he gives us the interpretation of the golden lampstands, and he says the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Why? Because the purpose of the church is to reflect the light of Jesus Christ in the world. So here we have the churches. Now what has he done? He has set the stage. He has given us an example, if you will, of how the book is to be interpreted. We are to take the pictures in the book, the figures in the book, and interpret them based on the Word of God. He identifies what these things mean. And elsewhere in the Word of God, every symbol, every picture, every object lesson that we're going to find in the book is going to be revealed some way. So what we have to do is be careful enough students that when we come to pictures, when we come to symbols, search the Scriptures and find out what that symbol means. If we do that, we won't have too much trouble understanding what the pictures and the signs of the book of Revelation are all about. Revelation is a book of signs. The purpose of the signs is to reveal the mystery. In a way, you could almost say that the book of Revelation is the ultimate parable. Remember that Jesus taught the parables for two reasons. To keep the truth from those who were not willing to dig in for it, and to reveal the truth to those who are willing to dig for it. after he taught the very first parable, which was the parable of the sower and the seed, you remember Jesus said, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." They asked him, the disciples said, "Why are you teaching in parables?" And he said, "So that seeing they will not see, and hearing they will not hear." And they said, "Well, tell us the meaning of the parable." And he said, "Do you still not understand?" In other words, the disciples are just as much in the dark at that point as others. Why then do they come to understand and the others don't? The answer is very simple. They asked him. They sought it. They pursued it. They dug. They were not willing to stop until they understood. The same is true with the book of Revelation. If we just casually look at the book of Revelation and walk away and say, "I can't understand it," and let it go at that, we lose the blessings of the book. If we look into the book of Revelation and we say, "I'm going to study this, I'm going to understand it," we go to the Lord and we say, "Reveal this to me, open my eyes to this, help me to understand it," we'll understand the book. And it's worth understanding because there are blessings involved that cannot be found anywhere else in the Bible. So I'll see you next week, and we will move into the seven churches of Asia. We will begin to look at the course of history from the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 until the rapture of the church, which is probably not too far ahead of us. So let's pray, and I'll see you then. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity for us to study this book, for preserving for us through the ages of history this work which is so significant to every member of the body of Christ. Teach us, Father, to apply the primary truth of this book, which is to live our lives in light of the finished work of Christ on the cross and the soon return of our Lord in glory. If we keep our eyes on these two things, we will always be living in the kingdom in spite of the tribulation and with great endurance. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.